The matter that I wanted just to share with you this evening, something that's been upon my heart just the last few days, it's been on my heart very much longer than that. It has in fact been with me for some years, gradually progressing and coming into more concrete thought. And it is some of the things that convince me personally of the reality of Christ. Of course, I know that the only way we can approach the Lord is by faith. And I know also that in many ways it is not always helpful to talk about those things which are proofs of that which is unseen. But nevertheless, there are one or two things that I believe can, by their very expression, words, can somehow help us and encourage us very greatly. Very interested in all that dear brother Grubb said this morning and yesterday evening, because one of the things that I have discovered is that in spite of our somewhat amazing history along the line of faith, I remain, and I know many others remain, unbelievers at heart. There is something in us that, in spite of the fact that we've seen the Lord provide this and that and the other in ways that should have absolutely convinced us, make it even now as hard to trust him for a few shillings as it did at the beginning. At least I find that. I find that one is in oneself an unbeliever. In oneself one has no faith. And that's what interests me so greatly, that our brother Norman Grubb should point out that faith is the Lord Jesus. And that once the Lord Jesus operates in us, he starts to live in us and function in us, we overcome somehow that unbelief, that disbelief disintegrates. And we discover ourselves trusting in a way that surprises even ourselves. We cannot believe that in fact we are trusting the Lord for something, because we are by nature such rational people. I do not discover, as so many people in the world think, that Christians are woolly, emotional people who are sort of just persuaded about something and by the very sort of principle of auto-suggestion have somehow deceived themselves utterly into a way and a line of thought. No, I discover amongst those who truly know the Lord that when they're up against real things, they are by nature absolute unbelievers and are in many ways as much full of doubt and question as any man or woman who isn't a Christian. There are some things that convince me as I have gone on with the Lord. One of them I would like to speak about simply and briefly is the unity of the Bible. That may not seem much to you at present. And when I first came to know the Lord Jesus some years ago, it didn't mean much to me either. I was just told that the Bible was the Word of God. I had been brought up to believe that the Bible was just a pack of legends and myths upon which you could place very little confidence at all. That in fact it was filled with contradictions. It didn't tally. It couldn't corroborate itself. History outside couldn't corroborate it. Large tracts of it had to be taken just upon face value, and so on and so forth. As for most of the early books of the Bible, well, they in fact were works of a very much later date than they seemed to appear. In fact, I was told, and I expect some of you were, when I was a child at school, that Moses in fact didn't even write. In those days they couldn't write, and so as for Moses having written anything, it was absolute rubbish. That was the kind of thing we were brought up on. When we came to know the Lord Jesus, we were told that the Bible was the Word of God, and we just simply accepted it as such because we had come to know the Lord himself. But the more I've studied the Word, and particularly in recent years, I have become absolutely convinced that one of the greatest evidences for the reality of what we as children of God have come into is the unity of the Bible. It is absolutely unbelievable, and no one is going to say that there are not difficulties in Scripture. There are difficulties in Scripture. There are many difficulties in Scripture. But the difficulties that exist are amazingly and overwhelmingly outweighed by the unbelievable unity of theme and message in the whole of the Bible. You see, you take those first chapters of the Bible, and when you really start to investigate them and get right down to their meaning, you suddenly discover that you have got in your hand the key to the whole Bible. You take the little thing we call the Tree of Life. I say little thing because many of us have relegated the Tree of Life to some little myth, legend about the beginnings of humanity. But you take the Tree of Life and you start to look through the whole of Scripture and you begin to discover that the Tree of Life is a theme in the Bible. And when you come to the last chapters of the Bible, you discover that there at the very end of the Bible is the Tree of Life. This time it is for the healing of the nations. At the beginning, very little was said about the Tree of Life. We were just told that it was in the midst of the garden. It was the most significant inference that it being there in the midst of the garden, there was something of tremendous importance, strategic importance, bound up with that Tree of Life. But at the end of the Bible, we suddenly discover that this tree now, as it were, stands supreme. It is the means by which a new kind of human being has come into being. It is something which is for the very sustenance and the functioning of that humanity. We could say much more. But you see, the interesting thing is that the first chapters of the Bible and the last chapters of the Bible are divided by at least 3,000 years of history. Some would say by many more thousands of years of history. And yet, though different authors, humanly speaking, they present to us a common theme. The last chapters of the Bible correspond minutely with the first chapters of the Bible. I have said more than once that you could drop out the whole of the Bible from chapter 3 of Genesis right through to the end of chapter 19 of the book of Revelation and bring just those last two chapters and those first two chapters together, and you've got something. Now, the most interesting thing about the Bible is this, and the thing that is often overlooked. There has never been a general editor for the whole 66 books of the Bible. No one has ever had those whole 66 books in front of them and sort of edited them all so that there is a common theme. There are some Bible scholars who believe that in Scripture there are some interpolations, some additions, but it is a very interesting fact that all the interpolations and all the additions are insignificant as far as substance goes. They do not affect in one whit the essential theme of the Bible. Now that to me is the most unbelievable thing. For here you have literature, if looking at it from the human point of view, literature written over 3,000 years or more of human history, at least 3,000 years. The most conservative estimate would be at least 3,000 years. Written over 3,000 years of history by all different kinds of men, different backgrounds, different types of men, different temperaments, some indeed not even Jews. Not even Jews. Which is a most remarkable fact. And throughout all those 66 different books, there is one common theme. Now, if you want to put me to the test, you can take up anything and we'll see if I'm wrong or right on this matter. If you want to ask me afterwards, we'll see whether I'm wrong or right. Take the dove. Take that little bird, the dove. Do you know that the dove, from the beginning in the book of Genesis, right the way through into the New Testament, speaks of one thing all the time, the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter where you look, it's always the symbol of the Holy Spirit. You take some of the trees of the Bible. Take the olive tree, if you like. It's another symbol of the Spirit. But wherever you look, it speaks of the same thing. All these different men with their different backgrounds and everything else were saying the same thing. Did they know the significance absolutely and fully of what their predecessors had written? I wonder. Or were they being inspired by the divine author in a way that they weren't at times even really conscious of, so that without their even knowing it, they were writing a further chapter in the divine library? Oh, I think this is one of the greatest evidences for the reality of the thing in which we're found today, the unity of the Bible. It doesn't matter where you turn, you find it. You know, some of the men who were used of God in the Bible were tremendously intelligent and clever men. You take Isaiah. We believe Isaiah was of royal blood. Blue blood. He belonged, we believe, to the royal house. A man who was a royal historian to the throne. A man who wielded a tremendous influence and authority in his day. That's one kind of man. But then you take, again, another man like Moses. If we are to believe Josephus, Moses was a tremendous hero in his day in Egypt. A man who was brought up in all the education and wisdom of the Egyptians. A mighty man, says the scripture. A man, again, with a royal background, insofar as he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. But then go to the other extreme, and you've got a man like Amos, uncultured, an uncultured man with an uncultured background. You remember when we studied the book of Amos, the shocks we got? The way he seems at times to be uncouth almost. The way he speaks, for instance, of the ladies was in an uncouth way. Isaiah would never have said what Amos said about the ladies. But you see, the point was that Amos and Isaiah... Some unbelieving scholars have said Amos borrowed from Isaiah. There's such an identity of thought, such a sympathy in objective. You see, these people were all different. When you take the New Testament, you've got a man like Paul, a man with a tremendous brain, a tremendous intelligence, with a very noble background. And then you've got a man like Peter, who's just a fisherman, that's all. Just a fisherman. But it's not just a question of background and class and standing, but it's a question of temperament. You take a man like Jeremiah, the most effeminate of all the prophets in the Old Testament, a man unbelievably sympathetic, affectionate, soft, and so on. A man who found it terribly hard to bring the message he'd got to bring to the people. And then you take a man like Elijah, a man of fire and strength and force. Absolutely different. And so we can go on. You come into the New Testament, you've got a man like James, who seems by nature to be rather legal in his outlook. He's rather legal. He's rather severe, austere, legal kind of approach and mentality, character. And then you've got a man like John, an amazing combination of affection and strength. You've got all these different kinds of people. This is the thing that convinces me of the reality in which we find ourselves as children of God. The absolute reality of the purpose of God in Christ. It is, to me, absolute evidenced in the unity of the Bible. I don't care what chapter you bring to me, what book you bring to me, I can guarantee, I hope I can say this modestly, but I can guarantee to point out Christ to you in that book. Bring to me any book from Genesis to Revelation, and I will bring back to you parts of that book which in one way or another either promise Christ, predict Christ, either in word or in act. It is an amazing fact. You've got a theme. Bring to me any book of the Bible and I'll show you the church in that book. Bring to me any book of the Bible, I'll show you the church. Someone bring to me Obadiah and I'll show you the church in the little book of Obadiah. 21 verses, but I can show you the church in the book of Obadiah. Why was the little book of Obadiah included? 21 verses, half of which has already been said by Jeremiah anyway. There's a purpose in it. You see, there's a theme that runs right through the Bible from the beginning to the end. The theme is centered in Christ and his own. That's the theme of the Bible. And all these different men with their different backgrounds and different temperaments were inspired by the one Holy Spirit, who spoke all the time of the Messiah, of Christ, and of the redeeming work of Christ, and the objective of that redeeming work, the church. This is the thing that convinces me, but I must stop here because I want to do other things I've got that I would like to mention that are evidences for the reality of things. That's the first. Perhaps some of you might feel it's the most important, I don't know. I know that we could go on and on and on and on, taking all kinds of things. One of the most interesting things to me is typology in Scripture. How different people become types of Christ. How different places become types of certain experiences. And they're carried right the way through to the end of the Bible. You see, you've got a theme. Who thought this out? My word, if it was a human editor, he had a headache. To sit down and take 66 books, ranging over more than 3,000 years, with all these different men in different times, with their different manners and customs and backgrounds and everything else, and to try and sort of somehow batter them into an entity, into a unity, was more than any mortal man could do. No, there's only one answer to the unity of the Scripture, and that is that it is the Word of God, written by men as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and given to us as the revelation of God's purpose for humanity. That's one thing. Now there's another thing that convinces me very different to that. It is the strange coordination of evil. I have spoken again and again, when I ever had the privilege of being able to speak to Christian leaders, I have often mentioned this thing to them. I have said to them, do you know one of the things that convinces me more in the reality of Christ? And in the reality of what we're found in, it is, the thing that convinces me more than any other thing is the strange coordination of evil. And you know, everyone that I've asked, in those who've been responsible, and some very responsible in God's work, men with a lot of experience, have all said to me the same thing. They said, we have also noticed this strange coordination. Do you know, I would be an unbeliever sometimes if it weren't for this. The Lord, you know, is a God who hides himself. We have to endure seeing him who is invisible. But you know, there are some things that are not so invisible. Evil is not such an invisible thing. Sometimes it comes right out into the tangible. Sometimes it comes right out into the surface. And I'm always amazed at the coordination of evil. You know, when I was first saved, when I used to hear other children of God talking along these lines, I used to think, oh dear, you know, what? They must be cracked to talk like that. They must be unbalanced. Well, I think they're kidding themselves. It's obviously not. They used to say, you know, whenever the Lord's going to move, something's bound to happen. Something's bound. I used to think, well, they deceive themselves into thinking it. So if they drop a tray of crockery, they think, oh dear, that's the devil, you see. And so on. He's on the war path, you see. And I used to think, well, how silly. But you know, I'm not talking now of just an isolated incident, or even one or two incidents. But I'm talking on what I've seen and what I've heard corroborated by many Christian leaders, and it is along this line, that every time the Lord is ever going to do something, you get the most unbelievable coordination of evil. Every time a person's been saved in this place, we can tell it before ever that person is saved. Everything goes wrong. Everything. I don't want to embarrass some people, but there are some who, to some of us, are absolute pointers. We can depend upon it that they will go up in smoke. We can depend upon it. Not just one, three or four. And when we see a coordination of three or four, we say, praise the Lord, someone's going to be saved. Okay? Someone's gone under a cloud. Something's broken down there. Someone feels that someone's this. Or we find all things go wrong. Someone falls off a ladder. The tank overflows. The lights fuse. All at once. No, some of you may think, oh, this isn't anything we know. But you come to Margaret, you come to me, you come to Ron. We can tell you a few things that have happened here that we don't say much about. But you see, the thing that convinces it is the strange coordination of evil. Why are all these things timed? Of course, Job said, do you remember, when it's always said of Job that one's troubles never come singly. You remember how one after another they just came upon the man, he didn't know what was happening. Well, you may think, well, goodness gracious me, he is a fanatic to talk like that. But you know, I haven't a lot of experience. I'm young, but I have a little experience, just covering some years. And I have become more and more convinced on this one line. There are times when we have looked at things and thought, well, we're deceiving ourselves. This isn't the devil. This is just a normal thing. But then, when that happens, and that happens, and that happens, and that happens, one after another, it starts to crash down until you just don't know what to do. You know something's on the way. Always, always. It may be someone's going to come to the Lord. Sometimes it is that there's going to be a new revelation of the Lord in some way. Or sometimes it's just a new experience, but oh, it's an unbelievable thing. We can depend upon it always. Have you any explanation for that? It is one of the most amazing things in God's work. And to me, as I say, someone who doesn't find it easy to believe things, I find that one of the most remarkable evidences for the reality of things. I said only the other week to a dear brother who was with us for a while talking about this, and he gave me some of his own experiences over quite a few years. I was amazed and quite encouraged in many ways to find the same kind of things. For instance, why is it that everyone always has their worst day on a Tuesday? But I've spoken with many people and we discover that everyone has a rough day on Tuesday. Why? Certainly, to me, is a little aside on the value of prayer. Much more than anything else. It is a remarkable fact. Oh, we could say many more things along this line. I've dwelt only on the personal because naturally that's the thing that's convinced me. I could take you to the scriptures and show you the coordination of evil in scripture, but then you may say, oh, well, that's been written up after the event. I can show you the amazing coordination of evil in the life of our Lord Jesus. Actually coming right to a head at his trial, and then the whole thing bursting out in the vilest antagonism. The whole thing coordinated. Do you know that Herod and Pilate were arch enemies? They wouldn't speak to each other. They wouldn't even send a memorandum to each other. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other. And then suddenly the devil brought them both together, and it's from that day they became the closest friends. Scripture says that. Two men who were destined to be instrumental in the crucifixion of Christ. The coordination of evil. We can say many, many other things about this. I've spoken only from the personal, my own limited experience along this line. But there are other things as well. Another thing that convinces me is the prophecy, the prediction of the Lord Jesus. You want to take your Bible, I can just show you a few verses. This is self-explanatory. But this is one of the things that convinces me of the reality of what we have discovered in Christ. Take Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 15, you find God promised that of the seed of a woman there should be born a deliverer. That's what it means. From the seed of a woman should be born a deliverer. Now that was a prediction that one day the one who would come into the world and deliver humanity would be born of a woman. Now if you turn on to Isaiah chapter 7, and remember all of these books were written, it's almost now conclusively proved before the birth of the Lord Jesus. If you turn on to Isaiah chapter 7, you read this. Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was the second. I'm only taking a few of these prophecies that convinced me, you see. We know that Isaiah was written with the Dead Sea Scrolls approved at least before the birth of Christ, we believe. There you've got a prophecy of Christ. You turn on to Isaiah 11, and you've got another prophecy concerning Christ, that he should be born of the royal house of David. Chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And whenever you find Jesse mentioned in Scripture, he stands as David does for the house, the royal house of Israel. So here we have a promise. First, this deliverer would be born of a woman. Secondly, she would be a virgin. Thirdly, we discover he would be born of the royal house of David. Now, if you turn on to Micah chapter 5, you can find the little book of Micah chapter 5, you read this, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. Well, now you have, not only is the deliverer to be born of a woman, not only is that woman to be a virgin, not only is it to be born of the royal house of David, but you're now told the actual town that the deliverer is going to be born in, Bethlehem. Well, now if you turn to Daniel, back to Daniel chapter 9, and of course we can't stay very long with that, it's a rather complicated chapter, but you, I think some of you will know that here you have an actual prediction of the years, 490 years, it was predicted by Daniel, would elapse before the Messiah would be born. So now you have the most unbelievably concise and detailed prediction of the coming of the deliverer of humanity. What have we got? Born of a woman. Furthermore, born of a virgin. Furthermore, born of the royal house of David, royal blood. Furthermore, born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then we have this scripture here, roughly 490 years were to elapse to his coming and his death. Could you ask for anything more concise? And you must remember this, that every one of these scriptures was written before Christ was ever thought of, humanly speaking. You have the most unbelievable prediction of the coming of Christ. Now do you understand why we believe Christ is the Son of God? There is the most unbelievable evidence here of something more than merely human. Do you see? But go on, I've got some others. What about that Psalm 22 we read? Is there any psalm more remarkable than the 22nd Psalm? Why, don't you think that if that psalm had been written by someone who saw the crucifixion, then you would have said, well, that's a very good eyewitness account of it. Listen, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Read on. They said to him, here, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Seeing that he said that his soul delighted in him. Those were the very words with which they taunted the Lord Jesus at the cross. But go on. He says, all my bones are out of joint. Do you know that's an exact description of crucifixion? But go on. They pierced my hands and my feet. Is there anything more minute in this? This psalm was written by David. David. 1,000 years at least before Christ was born. And how could he have been speaking of himself? It is clear that he was not speaking of himself. He never had his hands pierced and his feet pierced. We have no record, and we have a pretty full record of David's life. He never had his hands pierced and his feet pierced. He spoke of his hands and his feet being pierced. He speaks of them sitting down around him and casting lots so that they might get his vesture. Do you remember how the soldiers sat round under the cross and cast lots because he had a seamless gown upon him? You see, you have there the most unbelievable evidence for the reality of what we believe. These things were written thousands of years before Christ came into the world. But if you want any other proof, but it's so common, such common knowledge, I hardly need to refer to it. Look at Isaiah 53. Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then it goes on, if you read on in Isaiah 53, as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He makes his very grave with a rich man. You know where Jesus was buried, don't you? In that rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. And so we can go on. Is there any need to go on? I have only selected a few instances of prediction in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus. You see, everything's predicted. Everything's predicted. Where he would be born? We know he was born in Bethlehem. That he would be of the royal house of David. Both Joseph and Mary were members of the royal house. We are told that he was born of a virgin. We know that he was born of a virgin. Joseph was so worried about it that he was going to divorce his wife and put her away, because he thought she'd been unfaithful to him. We know. You have there the most unbelievable evidence for the reality of what we believe. Well, I could go on, but you see, here you have evidence. I might say a few further things very briefly. One other thing that convinces me is the law of faith. Or some might say, how does that convince you? Well, it does convince me in this way, that I have discovered as a Christian that the more I go on, the more impossible it is to live the Christian life. I have discovered that. I am full of fault. But there's one thing I've discovered, that I cannot live the Christian life. I discovered that a few years ago, and I've discovered it even more deeply just recently. I cannot live the Christian life. If there's one thing which it is impossible for me to do, it is to live the Christian life. I can do some things. I believe I can do some things. I think I can plant a few flowers, and I can mess around with one or two things, and perhaps produce one or two things. But there's one thing I cannot do. I cannot live the Christian life. It's impossible. I've discovered it. I think I've been a Christian now for 14 years, and in 14 years, for the first 5 years I thought I could live the Christian life, and the last years I found I couldn't. First 5 years I lived in misery because I was trying to live a Christian life that I didn't know wasn't even supposed to be lived by me. But I had thought that I should live it, and so I almost spent myself in trying to live the Christian life. Since then, I found every year that's been more impossible to live the Christian life. I was very, very thankful when dear Brother Lee once said, not here, but somewhere where we were, he said, you know, I am not a Christian. And everyone's face just dropped with horror. I am not a Christian. He said, I want all of you to know I'm not a Christian. When the sort of death-like silence sort of had sunk, had almost become tangible, he said, but I thank God Christ is the Christian life in me. I am not a Christian, but Christ in me is the Christian life. That's just what my big brother says. All that you see. It's the Christian life is Christ. I have discovered it impossible. But do you know one of the things that I remember when I was first saved, what happened? It was an act of faith, wasn't it? It was faith. I said, Lord, you died to save me. Take me, Lord. Whatever made me believe that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he died for Lambstown. What an impulsive, arrogant, presumptuous thing to believe. But it was faith, and something happened. Some people come to me sometimes and say, I don't feel I'm a Christian. They've only just been saved. They say, I just don't feel I'm a Christian. But I always say to them, well, tell me, what is the first day that you can remember that you were alive? Oh, they say, when I was about 4. I know one or two say they can remember when they were 2. Personally, I'm amazed. I can only remember when I was 4. That's the earliest memories I've got. Well, I said, did I start to live then when I was 4? No, I lived the day I was born. See? Do you know one of the most wonderful things is this, that when a person comes to the Lord, they take a step in the dark, and for a while they're just not really sure. They've got feelings this way, feelings that way, and all this. But the more they go on, the more convinced they become that back there was something happened which has transformed their lives. They don't know always what has happened, but something happened. Something happened. That's what happens when you become a child of God. We people who are the Lord's, by the grace of God alone, we are not people who sort of just shut our eyes and shut our eyes to things that are nasty, or just wear rose-coloured spectacles. Every Christian I've known who's been saved is in a battle at the beginning. Am I the Lord? Aren't I the Lord? But the more you go on, the more conscious you become that something happened then. Something happened. But it's not only initially. You see, that was a step in faith. Faith convinces me in the reality of God. It convinces me. Why should it be that when a man comes out and takes hold of this by faith, like a little child, something starts to happen in his life? It's a miracle. But more than that, has it not been true that in every single instance when you've gone on with the Lord into a further increase, a further experience, it's been through faith? I remember the first day after those 5 or more years of trying to live the Christian life when I read a little book. The only reason I read it was because of its title. It said, But How? And you know, I thought to myself, well, fancy a man writing that. Did he have that experience? I'd always been big-headed and thought I was the only person with the experience. No one else could have it. But I had often said to myself, but how? I used to hear people preaching and preaching and preaching, and I used to say to myself, but how? But how? Victory, victory, victory. Joy, joy, joy. But how? But how? They seem to have got it. But how? I haven't got it. I haven't got it. And then this little booklet was sent to me by a dear Christian. And all was a little blue booklet, a tiny little booklet, and it just said, but how? And I spent the afternoon in prayer reading it, and that was like the gospel being preached to me for the first time. Because it simply said this: when Christ died, you died, and the Holy Spirit has been given to you to live the Christian life in you. Just trust Him. That's all. Go back into a situation, never trust a feeling again. Never trust your feelings again. Just go back into the situation and start to say this: the Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. And I discovered the amazing fact, and I must, of course, counter that by saying that I didn't become anything straight away. If I'd become anything at all, it was simply that at that point, one entered into the meaning of the Christian life. It's the thing one should have entered into at the very beginning. But one didn't. One didn't. And you know, that's been proved again and again in the past years. I found it impossible to be in any way a Christian. I used to think there were some things left to me, such as a little bit of affection here and there, a little bit of forbearance here and there, a little bit, well, I used to think to myself, well, I'm not that bad, surely. I mean, I believe I'm sort of quiet, sort of sympathetic. But as I went on, I discovered, oh, no, it wasn't at all. There just wasn't there. The Christian life was up there and I was down here. It was impossible for them. But you know, this is the thing that convinces me. Every time I have been put on a spot, and I'm sure this is speaking for many of you, every time I've been put on a spot, and I've got to have faith, I've got, and I haven't got it. Instead, I'm filled with doubt and unbelief. Every time I said, Lord, you are my faith, then immediately I found one could enter calmly into a situation with real faith. Now, is that not so? That's the experience of many of you, I know. It was so with love. I remember in Egypt at one point, forgive me these personal reminiscences, but when I was in Egypt at one point, I'd had jaundice for 6 to 8 weeks and I should have gone away for convalescence. But the camp, it was just Christmas, and the whole thing was going to become one awful binge when everyone just drank themselves till they were prostrate and remained like that for 4 days. And there were just this little group of Christians who were going to... well, every Christian actually had gone, but there was just this little group of fellows who, in fact, were going to remain back and had become very interested in Christian things. And the great challenge came, well, now then, Lance, you are the only Christian who can cope with the situation. All the others are going off to a house party. I thought, well, I'd like to, but I'd been asked to leave the house party. But I thought, no, I'm too weak after these, and I've got to go for convalescence. And I remember a tremendous battle ensuing with the Lord. A tremendous battle, because I used to pride myself on loving these people, these dear fellows. I used to think, well, one thing, I have got a love for them all, see. But then it became more and more difficult until at last I said, well, Lord, I know what I'll do. I'll get permission to get the Nonconformist Club and I'll open it all out and get it all ready for them. And on Christmas Eve, I'll leave, having left everything for them so they've got a little haven where they can all get away and enjoy themselves. And I remember I got everything ready and I went into this funny little chapel which was in the centre and I knelt down and suddenly in the quietness the Lord said, as clearly as if he was speaking to me, Lance, do you love me? Well, I said, of course, Lord. Then he said, well, why are you going? Oh, well, I said, you see, Lord, I've got to convalesce. I've been told that I should damage myself if I don't convalesce. Do you love these boys? Oh, yes, Lord. Then why aren't you remaining? So then, after a terrible battle, I remained on my knees for an hour, and it went in a moment. I remember I said, in the end, I came down to reality. Lord, I don't love them. I don't love them. I don't love them at all. Then it was, I thought, now I've won the battle. I've won the battle. Now I can go off to Port Said and have a nice time. I've done everything for them. They can remain. And the Lord came back to me with just one little word. I can be your love. And that sunk me. And then I knew that it was the crossways. I was either going to go out spiritually or go on spiritually. And I took that great decision and I remained. Out of that, quite a number of them came to the Lord. I have never, ever had such a happy Christmas as that Christmas. And yet I was in the midst of scenes which I cannot even describe to you. It would be too embarrassing. I've never seen anything like it from that day to this as to what I lived in. But you see, the point was I found one thing. I was able to spend not only the day but the whole night with people who were being sick and every other evil. And I cannot tell you how evil it was. I could spend the whole time tending people, getting people into bed, washing people, and everything else, and never once sense any kind of duty or anything like that. I only just give that little testimony because I found that when I came down to the rock bottom and I was prepared to say, I don't love, the Lord said, I am the love. When I took the Lord, I found it worked. Now, I believe that is the key, and if I may say, if there's anything in this evening, may it be just a little afterglow from this morning and yesterday. If there's any truth in what our dear brother said this morning, it lies just simply in that Christ can be everything in us if we will only take him by faith. It's faith, you see, it convinces me. Well, I've only spoken of faith in the spiritual realm, but what about the material realm? The times we've seen the Lord provide again and again and again, not just a few shillings, but sometimes thousands of pounds. And what can we say about it? How can we react to it? Many times I've said to folk here, there must be someone wealthy amongst them. There just must be. They must be just somehow just pouring in. And then our needs developed just suddenly then, and we've had to get on our knees and ask the Lord. And that gift has come from hundreds, without exaggerating, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, posted before we even knew the need was there. That's happened not once, it's happened again and again. This is the, to me, evidence. The law of faith is one of the greatest evidences for the reality of things. Well, I must close, otherwise we should be here forever on these things that are the evidences of what we're in. But you see, I trust I'm just speaking simply from experience. These are the things that have convinced me of the reality of that in which we find ourselves. You know, one thing, and I can only leave this with you, but one last thing that convinces me is the hopelessness of the future. Oh, I know people would charge with all kinds. They'll say, oh, well, people said this in every generation and every age since the year dot. But you know, this is one of the things that convinces me as a person living in the 20th century. I can only feel like the 20th century. I can't feel what the hell the year dot. But I can only say this, that one of the things that convinces me in the reality of what we are is the absolute hopelessness of the future. Someone said to me the other day, in 35 years, the population of the world is going to double itself. Already 2/3 are living in a substandard condition, near starvation. I could not believe that. So I went down to the, got somebody to go down to the library and inquire, and we found it was true. Absolutely true. The population of the world stands at 2,800, roughly 2,800 million. But in another 30 years, it's going to be well over doubled. Can you believe that? Do you know what that prospect means economically? Do you understand what the future holds for us? Oh, I don't want to bring any sense of colour or race in, but there's a tremendous amount that's bound up with it. The increase, you know, lies elsewhere in the earth. There's a debt that's going to be paid with the white races. There's a debt. It'll come in the end. It's going to be written off. Scores going to be paid before the finish, before things are finished. The prospect is hopeless. It's hopeless.
And I mean, there are other things that are hopeless. The more the world comes into a sort of orbit of a day's flight, the more catastrophic strife and contention becomes.
More difficult everything is. And so we could go on. What about disease? I don't want to be gloomy, but what about the prospect of disease? You know as well as I do, nature has a little law in which it wipes off surplus. It will do so here. The book of Revelation speaks of that very thing as a mark of the end. You see, the amazing thing is that medical science has in the most wonderful way made strides forward. But I was speaking with one doctor known to me who told me that he had nightmares after one conference of doctors, literal nightmares, because of the number of new diseases increasing, which absolutely overwhelm the few to which answers are being found. You see, what about disease and death? What about these other things? Is there any hope? Well, of course, we are all incurable optimists at heart. We believe that somehow or other there's going to be an answer. Somehow or other we're going to go. The world, we say, has been going on for so long. Surely it's not going to end. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter said. But you see, there is an end fixed. And one doesn't want to just be emotional, foolish, in this matter. The thing is never, never has there been such a combination of problems as there is today. Never has the prospect of the whole race pointed more clearly to the urgent need of the return of the Lord Jesus to put the whole thing back into perspective and clear up everything. He's the answer to disease. He comes, it'll be gone. He's the answer to death. He has destroyed death. He'll be the answer to the world problems of every kind. That's the answer. So you see, we can say many, many other things, but here there are just a few little evidences. I trust that they will be an encouragement in some ways to you who know the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, may I appeal to you tonight. Why don't you give yourself to the Lord? I have spoken just from my own experience, because it's in my heart to do so this evening, the way that perhaps we don't usually. I've spoken from the things that have convinced me of the reality of that in which we find ourselves. What is that reality? To be saved through the grace of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to become a partner in his family. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Is there anyone who isn't the Lord's and you want an answer, you want to find an answer to life? I beg of you to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Just call upon him and he will answer you. Oh, do so. Do so. Because, like us, you may have many doubts and many fears and many questions, but you will discover that if you take the Lord Jesus by faith, you will begin to find out that something starts to happen that has never happened before in your life. And I believe in the end you will thank God for all eternity that you took that simple childlike step in faith.